so this past Thursday, I ended up going to the Bills training camp with some of the guys from the church. And I really enjoyed the time, and I'm not as much of like a fan of like the individual players as some other people are, but I really enjoyed going. I enjoyed watching. And as I was there, I was listening to some of the chatter of the people around me and the guys with me. And I came to find out that one of the players on the Bills team is only 20 years old. It actually makes him the youngest NFL player in the league at the moment. So he's 20 years old. And I was kind of curious about him, so I looked him up when I got home. And I was looking at like some of his stats and stuff like that. And come to find out, he's 6'5", so he's basically my height. But he's 250 pounds, which means add 50 pounds of muscle to what I have here, and that's about what this guy would look like. He's also able to run, I think, a 40-yard dash in like 4.5 seconds. He can bench 225, 19 times, you know, and it was going on with all these different stats, and he's playing professional football right now, making lots of money on this team, and my mind, I couldn't help but go to, you know, what would it have been like for me if I would have been built a little bit more like him when I was 20 years old? And so I got thinking about it, and I was like, well, I probably would have been on some sort of professional sports team. I mean, I played basketball, and I figured, you know, maybe that's what happened. And as I thought about it, I was like, but, you know, I wouldn't be where I am today had I been built like that guy was when I was 20. Most likely, I would not have been married to my wife, Courtney, because I never would have gone to Baptist Bible College to play basketball. That's just not a basketball college. I never would have had my two precious sons. I would not be in the ministry today, and I would definitely not be standing before you today. And so as I began to think about this, I began to realize, you know, God created me the way that I am because he had a plan and purpose for my life. And it's so easy, I think, for us to, when we look at other people or we watch, whether it be movies or television or sports games, and we see the people on the screens, and it's so easy to compare ourselves and to think about ourselves and think, oh, why couldn't I look more like them? Or why couldn't I be created more like they are? And, you know, I think the downside to that is we all wish to be, you know, taller, more handsome, smarter, more musical, healthier, whatever it might be. We all have these things. Oh, we wish we were created differently. But as we're going to look at this morning, Scripture says that we have a personal God who created you the way he created you with a purpose. And that purpose is amazing and spectacular. And when you look at that and when you consider that truth, it changes your outlook on life. It changes the way you view yourself. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And to give just a quick recap from last week, I'm just going to kind of go over the outline. As we said last week, Psalm 139 breaks into 4 6-verse sections. And last week we covered the first two sections, the first one being God knows you, and we saw his omniscience. The second section is God is with you, and we saw his omnipresence. So this week, we're going to be looking at God created you, his omnipotence, and God changes you, his holiness. Okay? So follow along with me as I read, and I'm going to actually read the entire psalm. I just like to get a whole context for what we're going to be looking at today, as well as a way of recapping what we looked at last week. So I'm going to read starting in verse 1. Follow along with me. It says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my laying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, Even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and what it reveals to us about who you are, about your goodness, about your love, about the fact that you are a personal God, a God who knows us, who is with us, who created us, and who is changing us every day. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, that we would see a picture of ourselves and see how we might need to change, how we might need to grow. God, I pray also that you would bring us great comfort in knowing that you created us, each one of us specifically and individually. And Lord, you created us the way you did with a purpose for our lives. You would have it no other way. And God, I pray that we would just see the blessing in that. Lord, I pray that we would be attentive to your word. I pray that it would change our lives as we listen this morning. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. So again, the transforming truth that we talked about last week is that a personal God should both comfort and convict us. A personal God should both comfort and convict us. And this week, we're really going to see that played out over the course of these next two sections. The first section, we're going to see a lot more of the comfort side of things. And then the next section, we're going to see a lot more of the convict. So the first section is God created you, and through this we're going to see his omnipotence. So God created you, and we see starting in verse 13 that God created you intimately. God created you intimately. He says this, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." And the first thing I want to draw your attention to in the text is that word "you." It's personal. It's God himself. It's not nature. It's not mother nature. It's not even saying your parents formed you, but you formed me. God, the one who spoke the earth into existence, he intimately and personally was involved in your creation and formation in the womb. Also, I want you to notice where he says, my inward parts, right? So it's not that just God created, you know, all of mankind, or that God is, they say, like the clock worker who winds up the clock and then just allows the earth and creation to continue without his involvement. But he specifically, God, the God of the universe, created you personally, intimately. And so there's this great connection there. And when he says formed, I want you, and he goes through and he talks about these word pictures that he creates to kind of give us an idea of how intimate and how close God created you. So he says formed, and the idea behind this formed your inward parts is this creating or to bring forth, to produce. It has the idea of modeling or molding clay And you can just see, you know, the potter's hands as he's modeling and forming this clay to create your inward parts. And it's this idea of intricate details. It's not just this lump of clay, but he's making a work of art, something that is beautiful. And when he says inward parts, literally translated, that's kidneys. And you might be thinking, okay, why would he say you formed my kidneys? But in ancient times, kidneys were kind of symbolic for all of your internal organs. It just was basically like saying your innards. And so it included, you know, your heart, your lungs, your liver, your kidneys. It included all of that. And some commentators will even say that, you know, it's more than just innards as far as bodily organs, but it also can refer to, you know, your insides or your emotions, your affections, and the idea that God formed and fashioned as if almost with his own hands your insides, the way that your body operates, or maybe even the way that your mind thinks and your affections. And so just an incredibly intimate picture that he portrays. And then he goes on and says, you wove me in my mother's womb. And wove is this idea of knit together. It's like weaving a piece of cloth with yarn or with string, or I'm not much of a person to know knitting, but however you knit, he knits. And it's kind of that idea of weaving together all of the veins, the arteries, the nerves, the tendons, the bones. If you were to remove your skin and look at all the intricate details of your body, you would see how perfectly woven together all of those things are. And he says that, you know, God fashioned and wove those together in your mother's womb. Job 10:11 says, do you not clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? And I want you guys to remember, this was all being written. He didn't have advanced medical knowledge of anatomy. He didn't have ultrasounds to where he could look inside the woman's womb and see the fetus growing. He didn't have any of the advantages that we have now with medicine to know about how deep and intricate the human body really is. And so then he continues and says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearful has this idea of awesome, of reverent, respectful. Wonderful is like miraculous, extraordinary, shows power. You know, he says, this is a praiseworthy matter. You see, David cannot help but be thankful for how God created him. When he begins to contemplate, he cannot help but be thankful for it. And David recognizes how miraculous it was. And how intimate it was. And the question that I have to ask myself and that I ask you guys is, how much do we rejoice in knowing that God created us? Do we look at ourselves in the mirror, or we see our hands, or when we are even noticing that we're able to hear or to see or any of that, do we rejoice that God created you? And he didn't just create mankind. He specifically created you in your mother's womb. Is that something that we find to be thankful about? Or is it just, yeah, you know, God created me, whatever. But God wanted you no other way. Because if he wanted you any way else, he would have created you that way. So all of the maybe imperfections that you see, they're all part of God's plan. So are we rejoicing in that? But also, I think this goes to show that we also need to be good stewards of that which God worked so diligently on. Because if God intimately fashioned and formed and created us in the womb, then who are we to just kind of let it, you know, let it go and neglect it, not take care of it properly? And I thought, you know, if someone were to give you a brand new Ferrari, are you just going to let that, you know, sit and rot and never oil change, never wash it? You're going to be eating McDonald's inside of it, you know, letting random people just take it for a spin and, you know, your kids, you know, throw up in the back seat and you just leave it? No. You're going to take care of that. You're going to neatly and intricately clean and make sure that the engine has gone over, and you're going to detail it, and you're going to take great care of it because you recognize the magnificent design that was put into that car. And so what a shame it is for us as believers when we have been given this amazing gift, something that God deeply and intimately created, and then we don't take care of it the way that we should. And I believe it calls for great stewardship. But I also, as I read these verses, I think of fearfully and wonderfully made. Another thing that comes to mind was just my son Eli. So you might be thinking, you know, okay, God didn't give me a Ferrari. He gave me a Nissan Versa, okay? But when I think about fearfully and wonderfully made, I remember Eli, and I think of all of the heart defects that he was created with. And as I think about it, you know, it's very easy, and as we were struggling with this, to think that God made some sort of mistake in creating Eli the way he did. Some sort of mistake, or he messed up, or whatever it might be. But he didn't. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't mess up. He created Eli exactly the way he was because he had intended 6 months of his life, and that was what it was planned for. Now, we might not know the purpose behind why God created him the way that he did. We might not fully know it till we get to eternity. But as we look back at that time, we begin to see how God had fashioned and was using all of that to change not only our lives, but the lives of people around us. And it really solidifies, at least in my mind, that there is no accidents with God in the way that he created you. There's no accidents at all. And who are we to say that God made a mistake? Because it was so easy for us to say God messed up with Eli. But he didn't. He did not make a mistake. He continues and says, "Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." Works is just this workmanship, the design. And no one would argue, just looking at a human body, no one would argue that it is not amazingly complex and beautiful. And you see just the functionality of it, and you look at your hands and how you're able to do things, and it's, wow, the human body is amazing. But that's just even looking on the surface. And if you all of a sudden take a look inside and you start to study the interior of the body, your mind can't even wrap around it. And so I actually Googled a couple things, and I'm going to share them with you. But think about these in aspect to what we said about God weaving us together. Okay, so all the intricacies and God weaving these things together. Your body has 100,000 miles of blood vessels. 100,000 miles. If you were to take them out and just stretch them in the one continuous line, it would stretch 100,000 miles. That is enough blood vessels to wrap around the earth 4 times and a little bit more. All of that woven inside your body. If you were to untwist your strands of DNA, put them end to end and stretch them out, they would cover more than 10 billion miles. To put that in a little bit of perspective, 10 billion miles is from the Earth to Pluto and back. 10 billion miles. All of that woven together in your body. Messages travel in nerves up to 200 miles an hour. The brain has 86 billion nerve cells connected by 100 trillion connections. That's more connections than all of the stars in the Milky Way. If you tried to count the cells, not even the connections, the cells alone, it would take you almost 3,000 years to count them. Do you see how wonderful, doesn't even begin to describe how amazing God wove you together? And that is just barely scratching the surface of what God has done inside you. And he says, my soul knows it very well. You see, does your soul know that well? It's so easy to have these body image or self-image issues. And we begin to wish we were someone else, wish we were that athlete or that actor or that model, or wish we were different. But you realize God has you where you are for a reason, probably based on the body that you have. And so it was no mistake for God to make you the way that you are. And he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Frame here is literally bones or skeletal framework. Ecclesiastes 11:5 says, just as you do not know the path of the wind or how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. This idea of skillfully wrought, it is to fashion, and all the commentators say it is a existing material, to fashion or form an existing material. And a lot of times they say it's an extension that God formed and fashioned us from the dust of the ground. So God forms and fashions a child inside the mother with existing material. And it's not just the idea of like metal and forming, you know, like this clump of metal or something like that. It has this idea of very skillful, intricate details. And interestingly enough, it's the same word used for the creation of the veil in the temple. And if you think of the veil in the temple, there was fine needlework and all these details, and everything was woven into this very intricately. So he says, you were skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Interestingly enough, you have 270 bones in your body at birth, 206 as an adult, and half of those bones as an adult are just in your hands and feet alone. And to think that God skillfully, magnificently formed and fashioned all of those, just move your hands around and watch them and see how all the tendons and the nerves work. They're incredible. And then when he says secret and depths of the earth, I don't want you guys to think that like God created you like in the mud somewhere and then put you inside your mother's womb. It's just the deep, dark interior of the woman's womb, the secret place or the depths of the earth. It was just an expression that they had. So we see that God created you intimately, but God also created you personally. Look at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And here, unformed substance literally is the word that we use for embryo. It's the developing organism from the time of fertilization. So meaning, from the first moments after conception, God was at work in your life and in developing you. And I would even say that this puts a point in a case against abortion, because it says from the time of conception, meaning at conception there was life, and that life had meaning and purpose, and God was active and involved. And I could go on and on about that, and I've taught a whole rock solid lesson on that, but we're going to have to keep moving. So in your book, it says, were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were not one of them. All the days that were ordained for me. So from all eternity past, and even while you were in the womb, from conception on, God knew your life and the details of it and had a purpose for what you would do. And ordained is this idea of formed or planned. And it has this idea of a potter who makes a piece of clay. And he makes it with an intention and a design on how he's going to use it. So even before he creates it, he has this idea and thought to what he's going to need this piece of clay for, what he's going to use it for, and how the details are going to help and assist him in that purpose. And that's the idea when he says, I ordained the days for you. Psalm 56:8 says, you have taken into account my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? You see, every aspect of our lives, God knows and has recorded and takes interest in. Verse 17, he says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. That is an amazing thought. Most commentators say that it would be translated, that first section, how wonderful are your thoughts concerning me. How wonderful are your thoughts concerning me. And they say it's best translated that way because Psalm 45 says, "May the Lord my God, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare them and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count." And Psalm 92:5 says, "How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep." And so we see the works of God are never absent from God's thoughts. So as God is forming and creating, his thoughts are there, his intentions and the desires that he has for your life are all there. So God thinks about you. Isn't that an amazing truth to think about? God is not this removed, unpersonal God, but God actually has thoughts about you. And it's not just, "Oh yeah, I know that person exists." But it says, "If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand." He thinks about you a lot. And he's not exaggerating by saying that they would outnumber the sand. Even if you just looked in your body, there is an innumerable wealth of knowledge and details, all of which came directly from the mind of God. And how amazing and wonderful that is. And then he says in verse 18, "When I awake, I am still with you." And this, in its strongest sense, has a glimpse of the resurrection. And you might be saying, okay, well, why does he say that? Psalm 17:15, this is David again. He says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." How is David going to see the Lord's face in righteousness? It's going to be when he is finally in heaven with God. And he uses that same word, "when I awake." So what David is saying is, when death invades, when God finally says that my body has had enough and my body fails and dies, then even when I die and I will go into the grave, I will awake and I will be with the Lord. And to think that God has carefully thought out, foreknown, and planned your life that detailed from before you were born to conception to in the womb till birth, your life, death, afterlife in the presence of the Lord, all of that has been planned and thought out by God. And if you're a believer today, then when you die, you too will be with the Lord. But if you're not, or you don't know, or you have questions, my challenge to you is when you finally die and you go to heaven and they say, you know, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What's your response going to be? Because if it's anything other than "I deserve to be in heaven only because of the blood of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, paying my penalty for my sins that he took upon himself, any answer that is not like that one, you're not going to be in heaven. And you won't awake in the presence of God. And you don't want that. So my challenge to you is, don't wait. Don't think that, you know, you're even guaranteed to get up from your seat this morning, or you could go to your car or any of that. Today can be the day that you know for sure that you're going to be with the Lord when you awake. But for us who are believers, this text should be extremely comforting. Because think about it. God created you the way you are. God made you. He formed you. He fashioned you with a purpose. And we should be able to look at this text and, one, feel good about ourselves, feel good about how God created us, but also know that there's a purpose to how we are created. And that should be an amazing thing. He didn't create you as an accident. There was no oops. There was no whoops. He made you the way he made you for a purpose. So we see that God created you. We also see in the second section here, God changes you. Verses 19 to 24, we see his holiness. And at this section in the text, as you're reading it, you might begin to think, okay, these verses kind of seem out of place, right? The whole rest of the psalm is very personal. It's very just intimate, and it seems to flow really well. And all of a sudden, you get to verse 19, and it says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O Lord." And it's kind of like, well, where did that go? That took a nosedive. But I don't think this is a change or anything that is, you know, out of place. Because you see, as David begins to reflect on God, and as he realizes all that he knows about God from those last three sections, when he knows about how God knows him, how God is with him, how God created him, he begins to grow in his relationship with God. He begins to see God for who he is, and he can't help but realize the holiness of God. And having an accurate view of God's holiness is going to create in you an accurate view of sin. And so how does the holiness of God begin to change you? It begins to create in you first a hatred of people's sin. It creates in you a hatred of people's sin. And he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed." And the first thing I want you to see is when he says wicked, he's not saying innocent, right? These are guilty, evil, ungodly, unrighteous, criminal, immoral, bad people. They're sinners. And so he's saying, God, I recognize sin and wickedness and that it is an affront to you as a holy and perfect God. And David, I think being the man of war that he was, that was his natural response. Because in the past, God had called him to fight against and to even kill other nations as an act of judgment on them and their sin. And so for David, this was just kind of the natural thing. He saw the wickedness that they had, and he prayed, God, slay them because I know that they are against you. And notice, though, he prays that God would slay them, right? He doesn't just go out and see the wickedness and just start killing people or taking things on himself. He leaves God to be the judge. But he prays that God, he prays in God's will. He prays that God would be who God is. He's basically praying, God, I know that you are holy, and that you are righteous, and that you are just. And because of those things, I see sin for what it is, and I see that you are a God who has wrath and jealousy, and act the way that you are going to act. And so we might think this is a radical prayer to pray, but it's praying according to who God is. He sees sin as God sees it. Psalm 5:6 says, "The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." But yet David knows that out of grace, God's grace, that God doesn't just strike sinners dead the instant they sin, right? Praise God for that. If the first time you sin, God had a lightning bolt come and hit you, none of us would be here. But God, in his grace, allows sinners to continue. And it's for that reason that David recognizes that he has to distance himself from sinners. He says, depart. Basically saying, remove, cut off, abolish, get rid of, forsake. Psalm 119:115 says, "Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe your commandments." You see, David is distancing himself from these people because he realizes that if he is going to live for God, if he is going to keep himself holy and pure, and he's going to be able to follow the commandments of God, then he has to separate himself from these type of people. And he realizes the truth behind 1 Corinthians 15:33. I know it wasn't written then, but the truth was still the same then as it is today. It says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." If any of you guys have kids, you've probably said something along those lines to your kids. You know, pick your friends wisely, because most likely you're going to become like them. And so David realized that and knew he had to distance himself from those people. And then he describes them a little bit. He says, "For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain." You see, they blaspheme and they curse the name of God. Take your name in vain almost has this idea, and some people say it's till they lift themselves against you. It's like they're puffing up their chest, beating their chest, saying, "God, who are you to say you have any power over me?" And so they take his name in vain. And the wicked are revealed through their tongues. Notice how he describes them. He describes the way that they speak. Luke 6:45 says, "The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." So we see that the way that they speak about God, the way that they talk, reveals the true condition of who they are. And Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5:11 both say the same thing. And it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." You see, God deals very serious with his holiness, and he is very jealous for the glory that should be his. So he doesn't mess around with that. And then he says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" And I don't think this is David asking God, you know, "God, do I really hate those people?" But it's more an affirmation of saying, this is how sincere I am. I really hate them. And he says, hate and loathe, and that's to detest or abhor, to feel a disgust or to be grieved. You know, how do we view sin? Are we grieved? Do we hate it? Or are we so quick and easy to accept it, to say, well, that's just the way culture is nowadays, or that's just what's going on these days, or do we really have this grievance towards it, that we detest it and we hate it and it's just gross? He says, "I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." You see, as David grows in his relationship with God and in his knowledge of God's holiness, he realizes that to be on God's team means that you can have no alliances with the enemy. 2 Chronicles 19:2 says, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from God?" And I think David's hatred in this text is not so much necessarily a spite for the person as it is a zeal for God. He is so much on God's team that anyone opposed, he is against. And I think the question that we have to ask ourselves in light of reading this text, and it's not an easy text to read, but I think in light of reading this text, we need to ask ourselves, who is it that we are spending the most time with? Or how close are you to those who defy and deny the name of your Savior? Because are you nurturing relationships with people, close relationships with people who are intimate or who are enemies of God? Charles Spurgeon said, "Godless men are not the stuff out of which true friends can ever be made." And now, don't take me wrong. I am not saying that we should isolate ourselves from the lost, that we should isolate ourselves from sinners, because they were lost like you once were, and they need the gospel. They need someone to speak truth into their life so that they too can be radically changed. But there is a problem if our closest companions are haters of God, because it is damaging to our spiritual walk. And we need to befriend them. We need to, you know, invite them to our house and share the gospel with them. But our closest circle of friends shouldn't be those who have totally opposite goals and aims in life, because their goal and aim in life is to please self, to worship self, to indulge in everything that heads towards self. And ours should be the opposite, to go towards God. And so there shouldn't be this exact closeness that is there. Because as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends. And so we need to make sure that we're gathering around ourselves friends that are encouraging us, pushing us to be more like Christ and to follow in his word. So we see that when we recognize the holiness of God, it builds in us a hatred of people's sin. But it also builds in us a conviction of personal sin. A conviction of personal sin. And look at the last two verses in the psalm. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. You see, David doesn't just confine his attack on sin and evil to those around him. He takes a look within. And it's so easy for us to see the sin in other people and to point it out and to say, oh yeah, these people got all this stuff that they need to work on. And, you know, you need to work on this and you need to work on that. But it's so much harder to take a look at ourselves. And we can be so quick to judge others or to point out sin in others. And then when it comes to our own sin, we just kind of sweep it under the rug, or we completely ignore it, or we don't see it at all. And interestingly, this word that he uses, search, is the same word he uses in verse 1. And it has the idea of to investigate or to probe. He's saying to God, God, I want you to know my heart, know my thoughts, my conscience, know all of these details about my life. But he doesn't just go there. He actually takes it a step farther. And he says, try me and know my anxious thoughts. And this word try is literally testing metals by melting. Testing metals by melting. It's trying to learn the genuineness of an object. You see, you could have a piece of gold and look at it and think that it's pure. But it's not until you turn the temperature up, you put it under immense heat and pressure, that the impurities begin to rise to the surface. And so it's almost like what David is saying is like, God, I'm willing to do whatever it takes. I'm willing to step it up a notch. Turn the heat up. I want to be like you so bad that I'm willing to go through hard times if that's what it takes to cause me to look more like you. Literally, turn the heat up. Psalm 26:2 says, examine me, O Lord. Try me. Test my mind and my heart. Proverbs 17:3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. And when he says anxious thoughts, try me and know my anxious thoughts. These are any thought in your mind that affects the way you live. It affects your attitude, your motivations. A lot of times, these are little thoughts that you don't even know are there. And you see, he wants to know his own heart, because he realizes the self-deceptiveness of sin. It's so easy not to see it in yourself. It's so easy to be deceived. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And as I read this text, you know, I thought about my own life, and do I pray that kind of prayer? Are you guys praying that kind of prayer about your life? And I think oftentimes, you know, maybe I don't pray that prayer, but it's because I can see the glaring sins in my life already. I don't need to see the hidden sins, because most of the time there are so many other sins that I'm dealing with that I don't even have to say that prayer. But how serious are we about looking like Christ? How seriously are we about living a holy and righteous life? Are we praying that kind of prayer? But let me warn you, don't pray this prayer unless you mean it. Because God answers this kind of prayer. And unless you mean it, you don't want that temperature getting turned up. So are we praying that kind of prayer? And if we're not, what does that say about how we see God? And how holy and perfect and righteous he is. Because if we saw him for who he really is, we would see our sin for what it is, and we would be grossed out and disgusted and want to put it away from us as much as possible and do whatever it takes to get rid of it. Are we willing to say, turn up the heat, God, if that's what's needed? And then he says, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And he's not saying, you know, God, you know, see if there's a hurtful way in me because you don't know. He's saying, really, cause me to see. He already declared that God knows him perfectly and God knows his thoughts, but he's saying, God, I need you to help me to see if there's any hurtful way in me. Literally, hurtful way is this way of pain. It is suffering or an offense, or it's any wicked habit that I have, an idol that I'm holding. And it's hurtful not only to David, but it's hurtful to his relationship with God. And it's easy to think that those little thoughts or those little habits or maybe that idol that you have in your life, that it's not hurting anyone. That it's not hurting your friends or your family, or it's not hurting yourself. But it's damaging to your relationship with God. Proverbs 15:9 says, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness." He loves him who pursues righteousness. Are you pursuing righteousness? And David says, "Lead me in the everlasting way." It has this idea of directing the movement of, implying leadership and ownership and rulership. And throughout the Psalms, David prays this kind of prayer. Psalm 5, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of your enemies. Make your way straight before me." Psalm 143, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." Psalm 16, "You make known to me the path of life." David is saying, "God, I know I need to grow. I know that I need to be sanctified. I know that I am not where I ought to be in comparison to you. God, help me. Show me what I need to do. Show me how I need to grow." And he realizes it is only possible with the help of the Holy Spirit. There is no way that we can do it on our own. Just like we can't save ourselves, we can't cause ourselves to grow apart from God. And so I don't know for you what this text is going to affect or how you're going to apply this to your life. I don't know where you might need comfort. Where or when? Because we all are going to need comfort at some different times. I don't know where you might be convicted in your relationship with the Lord or what you might need to change. Because I realize all of you guys have different things going on in life and you're at a different point. But if you're anything like me, I know that there needs to be times where you can find comfort in God, who he is and his word. And I know that if you're anything like me, there needs to be some conviction between who you are in relationship to God. Because as you see a personal God, you begin to see yourself for who you are and realize you don't have it all together. There are things that need to change. So my prayer is that you'd be able to turn to Psalm 139 and even in difficult times, find comfort and find conviction when needed. And praise God that he is a personal God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. God, we thank you that you have created us intimately, personally, and that you know us. And Lord, that there is no mistake in the way that you created us. Lord, it's so easy for us to wish that we were different, to wish that we were someone else. But God, you made us the way we are for a purpose. And Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in that. That we would be thankful in that, and that we would find a comfort and a joy in being who we are, who you have created us to be. But God, as we look at how great and how amazing you are, how personal you are, Lord, we cannot help but realize that we fall short. Lord, we cannot help but see sin as something that is totally opposed to you. And as easy as it might be to point out in other people's lives, Lord, it is weighing on us that we can quickly see sin in our own lives, see areas that we need to change. God, I pray that we would take serious our sin, that we would desire to be like you so much so that we would pray, Lord, turn up the heat in our lives if that is what is needed. Show us our sin so that we can repent and change and look more like your son. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death on the cross for our sins. Lord, I pray that we would live with that in mind and that we would live worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.